Good morning, church. My name is Chris. Would you turn in your Bible with me to Genesis chapter 50? Genesis chapter 50. And as you do, perhaps you're at a place where you're here as a guest because of the baby dedication, or a guest as we have baptism here at the close of the service today. And those are things to rejoice in. And I want to say welcome. Thank you for being here. My wife and Stephanie and I look forward to meeting you after the service. But perhaps you've been visiting for a little while and you're kind of coming back to us, or maybe after some time away, and you're wondering why we're back in the book of Genesis. And what we're doing right now is kind of looking at different accounts throughout Scripture and how it is that God continues to work through His people while they are here on earth. And essentially what we're looking at is the masterwork of a craftsman at work in the lives of His people. And we're looking at accounts throughout Scripture, not because we're focusing on their successes, but because we're actually seeing how it is that God used them in spite of their circumstances. And perhaps today that can be an encouragement for you, something that you're walking through. I don't know what everybody in the room is going through. I barely understand what I'm going through in life at times. And maybe you can relate with that just right off the bat. You know, I look at things like, how did Mike do the math that it's more than two words for that contraction? I mean, I understand it, except that I don't. He's sorry. Praise God for that, church. Let's just go ahead and have the worship team join us. We'll close. The Lord has done His work today. Perhaps you're trying to figure out what it would look like for Him to play a town drunk. I know I'd like to see that video. Maybe your day started with the headlines of the day on the world stage, Iran and Israel. And there's just this weight to that. I feel that in this moment. What do I even say about that? Maybe if we were to bring it back in and say, well, maybe at a national level, no, that feels like it affects us nationally, doesn't it, church? Okay, let's narrow it in a little bit to the state level. Well, we have news of Amendment 4 on bringing abortion to be a part of our state constitution. We're going to speak more to this in the weeks ahead, but if I can just summarize, church, with moral clarity, no. What if we bring it in a little bit more than that? Raise your hand if your taxes aren't done. No, I'm teasing. Sorry, that's rude. That's just rude. Tomorrow. What about the things that happened this week that were confusing in life? The things that found you saying, why, Lord? Or how long, Lord? Why was this the response? Why was this the news? Why was this the diagnosis? You know, last Sunday at the close of the service, as we began this series, we looked last week at the account of Moses. This week we're looking at the account of Joseph. And at the close of the service, one of our deacon's wives came up and prayed for my wife and I. And I think that was a prophetic prayer. I think she was praying. She knows Stephanie and I. It's Kylene Chin, and she knows things that we're walking through. We're in community group together with our leadership team. Our elders and deacons are in a community group, which actually we're not going to be. So now all of the deacons and elders are going to be in community groups. And if they're not in the summer term, you can hold them accountable for that and find out which groups that they're going to be in, which we'll announce in a week or so. So she knows things that we're walking through, and yet at the same time, she's praying prophetically over us for things that she didn't even know that we would face in our relationship this week. How the circumstances of life were going to affect us. Not as individuals, but as a couple. She was praying ahead of, this is why I said she was praying prophetically. And can I just say that not only am I grateful that we have the instruction from God's word, but I'm grateful that we have His gifts of His Spirit to lead us back to the truths that we see in this word through things like prophetic prayer and those moments of prophesying over one another that draw us out of our circumstances and back to the one who is able. We need that, church. So he prays for us. And then we walk through things this week that as we're having a discussion this week, that the things that she was praying are coming to mind. I love those kinds of moments, church, because it reminds us that we're not walking through these things alone. Not only do we have the benefit of the Spirit of God with us, leading us and guiding us in that moment, but we have others that carry those burdens with us. We have others that move in the gifts that they've been given. To do what? To build up and strengthen the church. This is not a social club. This is not just community because it's the only place that would accept you. This is the people of God seeking to live for his glory, and we need him and we need one another to do so. And I share those things because I think that they set up where we're going in this passage today, because the account of Joseph is one of those ones where it's one of the greatest stories of encouragement for those who struggle. Today, as we look at his story, it reminds us that no matter how confusing life is, we will look back one day and see how God has used us. Now, I don't know if that day is today. I don't know if today is the day of confusing circumstances. I wonder, though, if what we need today is to encounter God. So here in Genesis chapter 50, we see how Joseph encounters God as he looks back on his life. Would you read verses 19 and 20 with me? But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." I think maybe one way to look at our sermon today is that we're going to begin with the end in mind. If you need maybe some other kind of illustration to help you keep track with where we are in the sermon, perhaps it'd be helpful just to say we're going to utilize the mid-80s movie Back to the Future as our outline. We're beginning with the end when Joseph says these words. This is a lifetime of experiences that inform these words at the close of the book of Genesis. It's a lifetime of experiences, highs and lows. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever given thought to these moments, but I wonder how many of us, when we think about that day to come, when we will no longer take up residence here on this earth and we die, what are the things that you want shared about you? My gut tells me that what comes to mind is you want the highlights of your life shared. You want those tragic moments, maybe even the ones that burden you right now, you want those to be the things that nobody really mentions. Or if they do, that the ushers at your funeral will quietly and violently whisk people away, bringing up those moments. But I think it's right for us to look at the story of Joseph from the standpoint of the lowlights in his life, and how they highlight the goodness of God to us today. So in other words, back to our Back to the Future, if we're going to be erased in this life, there are certain things that need to happen that are in God's control. There are certain things that need to happen so that our life comes to the fullness of meaning that it was intended to be. And that's a difficult truth to walk in, isn't it? It requires a tremendous amount of trust. It requires something beyond just the head knowledge of a providential and a sovereign God. It requires a trust that those truths are still in place for us today. They're still in place in the midst of those lowlights in life. So we're going to begin with the end in mind. It helps us to put people and circumstances into perspective. In other words, not everyone that opposes you is ultimately your enemy. Not every setback in life is tragic, even though it may feel so in the moment. Not every false accusation is without purpose in the end. But in the moment, we don't have a way to see all of this pain redemptively unless we understand the glorious hope that we have in the end to come. See, this life makes sense when we understand heaven and eternity. Now, while I may not be able to understand what God is up to, we know that He is always working, even when we can't see the evidence for it. I know in our home, a common phrase that I'll say to Stephanie in moments that are confusing, I'll say, I have no idea what God is up to. I really look forward to Him showing me what it is. That's a confession of dependence in my life. I know that the circumstances that we're walking through are a part of His plan, and I really look forward to someday understanding that. But I don't put my hopes in understanding everything about that today. I put my hopes in understanding everything about it in that day. And having that understanding helps us to do what you'll hear us often talk about in the church, and that is to walk by faith. To have faith come into our lives in a way that it makes a practical claim on our everyday. So, the lowlights of our life, the lowlights of Joseph's life, highlight someone greater than the lowlights of our life. So let's look at one of the first ones. Would you turn a few chapters back to Genesis chapter 37? We're going to begin with one of our first lowlights, rejection. Would you read with me in Genesis chapter 37, scroll backwards 13 chapters or turn back a few pages. Genesis 37, verse 3. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then the conspiring of his brothers began, just a few verses down, verses 18 and 19. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer." It's like the brother of this guy. Ah, here's this guy coming up. Now, a mildly effective intervention by one of his brothers later, they're going to settle on selling Joseph into slavery rather than killing him. Rejection, though, can sink deep into our souls, can't it, church? A sense of an individual or a group of people telling us, "You don't belong here." That kind of rejection becomes core memories, doesn't it? It almost doesn't matter at what relational level it happens, but can you imagine at this type of a level with family? For some here, sadly, it's not hard to imagine. You either have experienced it or you currently are experiencing it. Rejection can happen in our lives for so many different reasons, because we're different or just because we're not a part of what would be quote-unquote an accepted group. Something that we may have said or a choice that we make may cause it. But more than those factors, there's a cruelty and an insensitivity to rejection that are hard to get over. And we see that in Joseph's brothers. They were filled with hatred. They were envious of his favor with his father. What does lowlighting rejection, what does that help us understand? Well, it helps us to see all the more beautifully what it looks like to be accepted by God Himself. Where none of these things that I've mentioned matter. Your status, the things you've said, the things that you've done that could cause rejection in this life, you being different or not a part of a quote-unquote accepted group. It highlights the goodness of God in accepting you through his son, Jesus Christ. When others reject you, God doesn't. Are you facing this today? Hear this truth. When others reject you, God doesn't. It doesn't matter who they are. It matters whose you are. And he doesn't reject you. See, Joseph trusted God, which is most shown in what comes next in these chapters as he begins to travel into Egypt. And we have to trust in this acceptance to move forward in life, especially when the rejections and the difficulties that we face, they come at us like waves. What about other lowlights? Well, there was slander. Turn just a couple of chapters over to chapter 39 with me. Genesis chapter 39, look at verses 2 through 5. It says this, "The Lord was with Joseph." What is that? Acceptance at a divine level. Joseph rejected by his brothers, accepted by the Lord. The Lord is with Joseph. And he became a successful man. Boy, don't we want to stop the story there. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. So he's successful even in his captivity. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house. For Joseph's sake, the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. There's a prosperity that comes even to the house of others in the midst of this acceptance. But Potiphar wasn't the only one who noticed Joseph. Potiphar's wife did as well. And she wants Joseph for herself. Now she becomes bold and persistent. Joseph knows that he must be faithful to God. And he also knows that he must be faithful to Potiphar. But look down at verse 11 of Genesis 39. "But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hands and had fled out of the house, she called the men of her household and said unto them, 'See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice.'" Joseph didn't need to do anything wrong in order to be falsely accused. So what's this lowlight that he's walking in the midst of? Slander. He's being falsely accused. I think that we all know this type of moment. Being blamed by somebody else, no matter the circumstance that you're in the midst of. I think we remember being kids in the schoolyard or on a playground, and someone says, "Who did this?" And then all of a sudden, just the common response, the defense that cannot be overcome of, We all know these moments of slander and false accusation. But they don't get minimized as you walk through life. They just continue to grow and grow in the way that they hit us and hurt us as individuals. Slander, false accusation. Those are demoralizing, aren't they? Joseph is even imprisoned over a false claim. But here's the highlight. God stands with you in the midst of false accusation. You know, it can lead, when we walk through these moments, to the question of, where is God? But someone far greater than false accusations, maligned character, stands true. Look at Genesis 39, just a few verses down, verse 21, where it says this, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." Notice the brackets that are happening there. The Lord was with Joseph. It echoes the words from just 19 verses earlier in 39:2. The Lord is with Joseph, and here is what is true about you, even as you walk through slander and false accusations. The Lord is with you if you've submitted your life to Him. If you've received His salvation, you acknowledge His lordship, the Lord is with you. So we've looked at two lowlights. We've looked at the lowlight of slander. We've looked at the lowlight of rejection, and we begin to see these highlights of who God is. But there's another lowlight to come just in the next chapter, that of isolation and loneliness in this life. See, Joseph's life, even with the Lord with him, still remained difficult. And you wonder, yet again, when will this end? When will this season of my life change? When will this sickness be over? When will my livelihood be restored? When will I have a savings account again? When will my family be restored? When will God hear my prayer? See, Joseph goes from being the hated brother to well-known in Potiphar's house, then to just being another prisoner. And while in prison, he becomes something clearly in line with what his resume is building. That is the interpreter of dreams. Not only does he interpret these dreams, but those interpretations of the dreams come true. And look at what happens in Genesis 40, verse 23. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but he forgot him. I wonder, for how many here today does this scripture speak to? Does your faith and your Christian life feel forgotten? Do you feel unseen in the church? Do you feel like the Lord has put you on a shelf and forgotten that you were there? Are the circumstances that you're walking through telling you the lies that you are no longer useful in the kingdom of God? And you are asking the question of when? How long, Lord? Now, I think we ask questions a lot about when or timing of things because we're not good at waiting. I'm not good at waiting. But Joseph did a lot of waiting in his 110 years on this earth. But is there anything worse than feeling forgotten or wondering, is my life over? Is my usefulness over? Those questions can begin to lead to a low light in our lives of isolation and loneliness, can't they? We begin to withdraw. We begin to assume that those lies are true. But this highlights something about God. He knows exactly where you are. Psalm 13, if you can, turn over there with me or scroll over to that with me. Psalm chapter 13, the ESV Bible says of this psalm, this is an individual lament for circumstances where the worshiper is on the verge of despair, his powers of endurance spent. I think that's helpful, but I might just summarize it this way. David is in it. We know what that feels like, right? When you're in it. How are things going? I'm going to answer you fine, but I'm in it right now. I'd love to say I'm in the midst of it, as if that I'm in the middle of it, but I don't even have a clue where in it I am. Because I don't know when this is going to end. David's in it. And I think we can all relate with that, but let's read what Psalm 13 says. It says, "How long, O Lord?" I get that question, church. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart? All the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me. O Lord, my God, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. How does David deal with being in it? Well, he recognizes that only a loving father would walk him through this. Where do I get that from? These questions make sense on this earth. These questions make sense if all we have is on this earth. These questions make sense because we're counting down the days until we have no more days to count down. But there is a God at work in the midst of them. It's the God that he's going to turn his attention and his song to, the one who provides for salvation in verses 5 and 6. Only a loving father would lead his children through being in it for his glory. I wonder for us as a church how much this needs to inform our testimony. Our testimony, not of the victories of this life. Those are the ones that we love to tell, aren't they? But our testimony of being in it in the moment. Our testimony of being in it and yet confidence that in it is not all that we have. Our testimony that God is working in it. He's working through it so that we can bring glory to his name. That the circumstances of our life don't define us, they don't shake us, they strengthen our confidence in God because he is the loving Father that would lead us through it. And he's the one who will lead us home. What does David do? He sings. David, like the original High School Musical character, just breaks out into a song in the middle of battle. What the Zac Efron is happening here? While you wait, church, God is working. He knows what you're walking through. And I say this confidently because of how I've seen him do it in my life. One day, you will look back and see that God never abandoned you. But more than that, don't take my word for it. Take his words for it. Matthew 6:32, your heavenly Father knows. Psalm 25:4-5, teach me, lead me, for you I wait. Hebrews 13:5. This promise. I will never desert you. How about a bonus highlight on this one? God knows and remembers. Joseph is spared at the end of his life from his difficulties. But you see, Israel will be spared through Joseph's place of prominence. He wouldn't have gotten there without the pit that his brothers threw him into. Without the sale into slavery, no Potiphar. No Potiphar, no jail. No jail, no dreams. No dreams, no place of prominence in Pharaoh's court. No Pharaoh's court, no provision for Israel. And here's where I say we should get better at the testimony of the lowlights of our life. Because God used every one of those in Joseph's life to save his people. Can I ask you the question, what coworker, what family member is watching you walk through being in it right now that needs to hear the testimony of the confidence of the God that you place your trust in? Your testimony is not waiting for victory or salvation. Your testimony is waiting for you to acknowledge the God that you put your trust in. Who needs to hear it today so that their salvation may come? This is how God redeems his people. There was a sovereign God at work all along. just like he's at work in your life right now. I don't know the depths or the tragedy that you may be walking through, but I know this to be true. God is sovereignly working. Well, let's go back to the future. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 50. Back to David's future. Back to that moment that we began with today. Pharaoh has installed him as the second in command of Egypt. God did this through the life, the hardships, the character of Joseph. In the sovereignty of God, even acts of evil are his ultimate good. And yes, church, it's right to wrestle with that. It's right to wrestle with that. But with this in mind, that even acts of evil serve as God's ultimate good, let's read the full context as we begin to consider how it is that this applies to our lives today in a practical way, as we bring that idea of walking in faith together in a way that makes claims on our everyday lives, that says, this is then how you should live. Begin with me, just a few verses before 19 and 20. Genesis 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died." They're appealing to a higher power, aren't they? "Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. What's the application look like for us today, church? We see an example of forgiveness in the account of Joseph's life. One of the most beautiful aspects of this entire narrative is Joseph's ability to forgive. Yes, we see his trust in God, and I think that the ability to forgive is a byproduct of trusting ultimately in God to be the one who is sovereignly at work. Joseph is able to forgive. What happened when Joseph walked through the unthinkable? He forgave. This is the culmination of the dream that he had that landed him in the pit. This moment as his brothers bow down to him and he is in this place of prominence in Pharaoh's court and he has all of the right to refuse his brother's request. Not just refuse their request, but refuse their request in the first place. Not even hear from them. But what does he do? He cancels their debt. That's what forgiveness means. To cancel the debt. Now, it doesn't mean that one forgets the offense, but it means that in spite of the memory, we erase the debt. Joseph can't help but remember what his brothers have done. And as he retraces his steps, he would have these memories that are vivid. The debt gone, long since wiped away. And I'm not here to say that you're going to forget every evil that's been done to you. But that doesn't mean you can't forgive. You can still cancel debt. I'm not talking about consequences, but I am talking about the punitive thoughts and actions toward others for the wrongs that they've done to you. See, if we refuse to forgive, church, we have stepped into dangerous waters. There's, in 1 Corinthians, a warning against this in the church, even as we refuse communion together. That if any of you have an offense against your brother, that you would go to them before receiving the table. Why? So that you don't drink judgment upon yourself. See, refusing to forgive, as David acknowledges, is to put ourselves in the place of God. Vengeance as our prerogative, not God's. Unforgiveness says that God's wrath is not enough. Lord, let them feel your wrath, and let my wrath be the cherry on top. That's what unforgiveness is. But notice Joseph's eternal perspective when he says, am I the one that's in the place of God? He recognizes that there's a God who will take care of this in eternity, so I don't have to take care of it in this moment. I can extend forgiveness. See, refusing to forgive is the highest form of arrogance. If you stand forgiven before holy God, basking in that as we sing these worship songs this morning, what you're essentially saying is when you hold unforgiveness towards someone else, my sins are forgivable. Your sins are not. I wonder if many of us would be freed from this weight in life by offering forgiveness. Because we release an unbearable weight. It's been said that holding on to unforgiveness is like drinking poison while hoping the other person dies. Imagine how tragic that would be for relationships. I'm drinking the poison of unforgiveness, hoping that you die of it. No, it kills our own souls. And when we refuse to forgive others, we give them a level of control over us. Some here today may be controlled by a person who is not even here in this room, not even here in this city, this region, this state, maybe not even here in this country. Some of us may be controlled by a person who isn't even alive anymore, because of the unforgiveness in our heart, and we begin to see what the effects are of drinking that poison. If you take nothing else from the story of Joseph, can it be this? Forgive. See, all things, including the evil actions of godless men, are under the wise governing hand of a gracious, sovereign, providential God. If we consider the historical climax of evil on this earth, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is an expression of evil toward a person who lived a life that did not deserve that kind of punishment. The book of Acts tells us that even this was under God's good hand. This doesn't exonerate the wicked actions of people, but it does give us the broadest vision for two things being true at the same time. That is evil and wrong. And God is still good. It's where these two come together. In this moment in history, God is there. Even when it seems that evil triumphs, God is there. He is with his people. He is working out his redemptive purposes. So don't seek to share in the judgment that only belongs to God. No. See that at the culmination of redemptive history, Jesus put himself under God's judgment in my place and in yours. What do we call that, church? We call that mercy. He dared to share in what only to that point had belonged to sinful man. Jesus shared in what had belonged to sinful man, even though he had no sin in him. And why did he do it? To provide us everlasting good and a day that we would be able to look back and say, look what God has done. Can we stand together and sing in response, church?